Welcome to the FIEC Resources for Church Leaders podcast. You're listening to a talk from one of the main gatherings at the 2024 FIEC Leaders Conference. For more resources for church leaders, visit fiec.org.uk.
Well, I am thrilled to be here. Thank you for having me. I want to say thank you to the FIEC leadership for your invitation. And they reached out to me and I said, yes, I'd love to come. And hey, I'm going to be there. So just, you know, use and abuse me however you want. And they seem to take me up on that pretty well. No, that's what I want. So I'm grateful to be here, but I also am looking forward to getting to meet many of you. I've been coming to the UK for about 15 years to do ministry. And so I have a lot of friends in the room, old friends of mine that has already been great to see some of them. But I look forward to having new friends to meet and develop relationships with. So I'm going to be around this week. I'd love to meet you and connect with you in some way. If you would take your Bible and turn to John chapter 10, where we were with Graham a few moments ago, listening to his wonderful exposition of John 10, what I've been asked to do is for us to continue in John 10, to kind of see some of the implications of Jesus's words here and how that might affect us as people who are trying to shepherd God's people. So John chapter 10, I'm not going to read it again, but I will be spending a lot of our time making some observations from the text and eventually just looking at some of the implications that I think are here for us in particular. Those of you who know me well know that I like to get practical on how we do this work. And so that's the aim for this session as well as for other things that we'll be doing this week, that I'll be doing this week with you. I first want to share with you a bit of my story so you can first, know the context from which I will be sharing here and really anything that I do at the conference this week. I also want you to know my story because I think it applies to understanding and trying to figure out how to wade through the difficult waters of what Jesus is talking about in John 10 in regard to the contrasts that Graham so clearly lined out for us, the contrasts of the shepherd versus the hired hand or the thief and the robbers or even the stranger. So I've been a pastor for 25 years. I was an associate pastor for about 8 years in a variety of churches. And then I went to be the senior pastor of Auburndale Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky. And I was the pastor there for 17 years. And I had quite an interesting experience when I went to be the senior pastor there of the church. I went to a church that was about 80 years old, but it had been in decline for about 40 years. And when I went to the church, it had about 30 elderly people in their 70s, 80s, and 90s. It had been in decline, as I mentioned, for about 40 years. No pastor had stayed at the church longer than about 3 or 4 years for the last 40 years. And when I walked in, it seemed to be at its lowest point and its most fragile point. The building was falling down around us. We had this beautiful older building, but it was falling down around them. They couldn't take care of it. And the church was also in financial shambles. But I felt called to go there. I wanted to preach God's word. I wanted to shepherd my own flock. I had felt a clear calling to do that. And I'm also an optimist. You ever been an optimist and go into a church revitalization context? Oh, this is going to be great. God's going to work. We're going to see amazing things happen. And my wife looks at me and says, are you crazy? We're going there. And as you can imagine, my wife was more right than I was. As in most of our marriage, that's been the case. And I was not prepared for what we were going to face. So in the first 5 years of my ministry at this church, there were 3 different movements to get me fired. There were threats of violence against me by church members. 3 years into my ministry of those 5 years, the pastoral search team that hired me had all left the church and were going around the community slandering my name. And at the end of those 5 years, the church ran out of money completely. I still remember what the bank account looked like when I saw zero in it. And I was the sole support, financial support for my wife and my 4 little kids at home. And at the ripe age of 34 years old, I started to have health issues at the end of those 5 years. Those first 5 years were faced with hostility and adversity that I had never imagined I would face. Nothing trains you to face these things. My first firing attempt I faced just 3 months in. The music leader that I had inherited didn't seem to care for me very much. In fact, he wanted to be the pastor, and the church didn't call him. They called me instead. But he did point out to me that he felt responsible for getting rid of the previous pastor. I found that interesting that he shared that with me. And 3 months in, he was already leading a charge to fire me. I was taught to preach the word, love the people, don't change anything, work with the leadership you have, and that's what we were trying to do. And I thought we were winning him because that's what we were doing. About 2 months in, there were new people coming to visit the church and probably to check out the new pastor and those kinds of things. Five people had joined the church in the last 10 years. And all of a sudden, we looked and saw our music leader was going out to the visitors and greeting them. We thought, oh, this is great. He's greeting the new visitors. And this went on for several weeks until one of the visitors came up to me and said, Pastor, I feel like you need to know this. Your music leader came to us and said, yeah, this new pastor, he's crazy. He's going to destroy this church. My encouragement to you is to leave and never come back. Now, I am not a church growth expert. But I'm pretty sure that's a bad way to grow a church. So as much as I didn't want to rock the boat and cause problems, I knew I needed to deal with this. He declared war on me in that moment, and 3 months into my ministry, I'm already fighting for my job and my position. By God's grace, he gave me some leverage with him that I was able to actually get him to resign and to leave quietly. After that, I stayed out of trouble for about 2 more years because the church numerically grew. And I don't know if you know anything about American Baptist churches, but if you numerically grow, even if they don't like you, they leave you alone if it hasn't grown in 40 years. And that's what happened. For about 2 years, the church slowly numerically grew. And about 2.5 years in, I had a meeting with my deacons who were, the setup was a solo pastor and then deacons that are pseudo elders. They have authority of elders, but they don't qualify and they're deacons in the church. Had a meeting with them. And I had told them that I took seriously the passage, Hebrews 13:17, that I'll give account for souls. There's about 40 to 50 people attending. And I went to them and said, I'm concerned that I was handed the membership list and there's 780 people on the membership roll. Can you help me understand maybe why our numbers are so off? And they didn't like that. And one deacon in particular declared war on me in that moment, 2.5 years in. And while my family and I were on holiday, they tried to remove me as pastor while I was on holiday. And I had an associate pastor working with me who was not paid by the church. He was there just to help. And he was the one that saved the moment while I was gone. Otherwise, they probably would have been able to accomplish that. So at 2.5 years, I survived my second firing attempt and came back from holiday. But I want you to know I didn't go on holiday a whole lot after that. The worst firing attempt was in year 5, and it almost just destroyed the church. It was led by my chairman of the deacons, of all people. And it was a big fight and conflict in the church. I don't have time to tell the story, but at the end of that conflict, when the smoke cleared, 30% of the church left. Some were dear friends who had come to the church to help us and had been poisoned with lies from the other side. And at that 5-year moment, after the smoke cleared and those people left, that's when the bank account hit zero. And that's when I had health issues that showed up. At 34 years old, I had developed a heart issue showed up in my life that I still to this day have to manage. And I almost left the church, almost had to leave because of my health. But you know, I stayed. I stayed for 2 reasons. Both of these actually count. The first reason was, how bad could this get? Let's just see what happens. And, you know, kind of that cautionary tale of, you know, you're going down on the Titanic. Let's see how well the music can be played while we go down. A morbid curiosity, what could happen next, was actually a legitimate reason why I stayed. But a more important reason I stayed is that I was haunted by Hebrews 13:17. That says, obey your leaders, submit to them, they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. I choose that word carefully, haunted. I was not inspired. I wasn't motivated. I was way past all of that. I was haunted, though. And God taught me one of the most important lessons of ministry I've ever learned still to this day, that I will give an account for souls as a shepherd of God's people. And that includes the people who don't seem to like me very much right now. Now, see, if I'm dealing with wolves and goats, we're having a different conversation. But what God brought to my mind in that moment is, what if I'm dealing with wounded sheep who don't know how to trust a shepherd because they haven't had a shepherd stay longer than 3 or 4 years for the last 40 years? What if these are just wounded sheep? And I learned a really important lesson that wounded sheep and wolves in sheep's clothing act very similarly. And the only way to discern which is which is you got to stay and shepherd them. I share this story with you because in year 6, the church just turned and it flourished for the next decade plus after that. And I stayed there for 17 years before I transitioned to lead practical shepherding full time. And it was almost, I don't think God made the best of that. As I look back on those first 5 years, I believe God, in his kind and mysterious providence, ordained those years for me to shape me as a man and as a pastor, as a shepherd, to shape our church and to do what he needed to do in our church to then take us where he wanted us to go. And so the next 5 years after those first really difficult 5 years, the church just flourished. We saw conversions to Christ. We saw God develop a multi-generational church that didn't exist before, multi-ethnic church that didn't exist before. We got it flooded with people who were feeling a call into the mission field and into pastoral ministry, and we got to train and raise them up and send them out. 32 families in 17 years, our church sent out into the ministry, the mission field or into pastoral ministry somewhere around the world. And I also feel it's important to tell you this. In my 17 years, our church membership was between 30 and 75 the whole time. Our annual budget for mine, on average for my ministry of the 17 years, was about the equivalent of 80,000 pounds. So I'm here because I pastor a lot of your churches. That's what I pastor. And God did an amazing work in our church. We also endured a lot of suffering and difficulty. And the reason I tell you this story, one, so you do know the context of where I will share most everything I'll share this week with each of you. I also share this with you because of the task I've been given in John chapter 10 to follow up Graham's excellent exposition. And that is to look at the implications of that amazing contrast he highlighted of the good shepherd and the hired hand, the thief and the robber, the stranger. How do we discern in our own churches the difference? We're not God. We can't see the heart. So how can we understand who are truly the sheep that we're supposed to shepherd and care for? So in John chapter 10, if you'll take your eyes there again, I'm not going to read it, but I want to go back to a couple of observations that Graham made for us. Jesus identifies the wolves, and he kind of describes them in different ways, but I would put all of these categories as wolves, as the ones who are coming against the shepherd and against God's people. He mentions the thief and the robber. Notice he mentioned them in verse 1. He mentions them again in verse 8, verse 10. That's the wolves that want to destroy the flock. He even mentions the stranger. If you look down at verse 5, they won't follow a stranger because that's not the shepherd. That's another part of the contrast. But then I think verse 12 and 13 is particularly important, where it mentions the hired hand. Verse 12 and 13, the hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. And then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. And I think there's some massive implications to that statement. Jesus mentions right before in verse 11, he says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And then the contrast brings out in verse 12 and 13. And those are some of the implications I want to look at. Before I do that, though, I want to ask a question that's on probably a lot of your minds before we dig into some of the implications of John 10 for us as a good shepherds of the good shepherd. Here's the question. How do wolves get into the church? How do wolves get into the church? I think we get a really helpful answer in Acts 20. So you just turn a few pages over to Acts 20, the next book over. In Acts 20, which Graham also referenced, I'm going to reference the part around it. So it's fitting together awful well. Graham and I didn't meet on that or anything. Acts chapter 20. Find verse 28, and I want to read verses 28 to 30. And I want you to hear what the imperatives are of verse 28, and then the reasons are given in verse 29 and 30. So Acts 20, verse 28. Keep watch over yourselves. Sorry, let me pause a moment. This is the Apostle Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders, a very important context for these words. He's speaking to the elders right before Paul leaves for Rome and never sees them again. So verse 28, he says, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away the disciples after them. So what are the commands of verse 28? He says, keep watch over two things, yourselves and all the flock. That's it. That's the call of a pastor shepherd. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock. And then he gives the reason why both of those imperatives are equally important in the call of a pastor. Keep watch over all the flock. We see the reason in verse 29. Look there with me. He says, because I know after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you. He doesn't say if. He says they will come in. And they will not spare the flock. So he says to the shepherds in the Ephesian church, keep watch over the flock. The wolves will come in to devour them. You are the front line of protection and care and to guard them. So pay careful attention to all the flock. Keep watch over the flock. But then in verse 30, he gives the reason why he gives the first imperative of verse 28. Keep watch over yourselves. Why? Verse 30. And even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away the disciples after them. From where? From among you, in your number, your own number, men will arise. Is Paul really saying what we think he's saying there? Is he saying that the elders he's talking to, that not just the wolves would come in, but they would come from among the elders? For those of you who think Paul is just old and cynical at this point, and he's being very pessimistic in this, and he's giving a hypothetical situation that would not happen, that actually the wolves could come from the elders, I travel all over the world working with pastors and churches, and I just want you to know, if you think that's hypothetical, I have some stories for you. And if I was the enemy of God and wanted to destroy the church, I wouldn't do it through some awkward fringe member just trying to cause trouble. No, I'd take the most gifted, charismatic, influential leader in the church who everybody's drawn to. Give them a position as an elder, influence and authority in the church, and then let them reveal themselves as a wolf. That's how I'd devour the church if I was the enemy. And that seems to be what the plan of the enemy is, and what Paul is specifically saying to these elders, to keep watch over yourselves and all the flock, but keep watch over yourselves so that you don't end up being one of the wolves that devours the flock. One of the things I learned is that I actually had wolves in my church who were pseudo elders. They were in the deacons. I had deacons who had that power and authority, and they were wolves, and they were leading in the church. Not all of them, but some. But as I mentioned, wounded sheep and wolves in sheep's clothing act very similarly. So how do you discern the difference? How is you as elders, not just to discern who are the wolves, but to make sure they're not even among you as elders? Well, I think we get the answer by looking at some implications of what it means to be a good shepherd of the good shepherd. I learned some important lessons pastoring in that environment about what shepherding is, about how to actually discern and figure out who are the wolves in sheep's clothing and who are just simply the wounded sheep. So I have five of them I'd like to give you, five ways that good shepherds of the good shepherd are identified, and I want to pull them from implications from John 10. Good shepherds of the good shepherd are identified in five ways. Number one, good shepherds know the good shepherd. Good shepherds know the good shepherd. There is an incredible irony in the ministry. And whether you're a pastor, ministry worker, lay elder, it doesn't matter. There's an incredible irony in the ministry that we give our lives in the service of Jesus. We do all kinds of things, make all kinds of sacrifices in the service of Jesus. And do you realize that we can actually do that without knowing Jesus? We must have a close, personal, intimate walk with Jesus to be a good shepherd. That's part of the implication. Look back over in John 10 again. Find verse 14 of John 10. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. And just as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I know my own, Jesus says, and my own know me. We cannot be good shepherds. It doesn't matter how gifted you are, all of your abilities and talents, how much you're loved, it doesn't matter. We cannot be faithful, good shepherds of the good shepherd if we do not know personally the good shepherd. And that we don't commit ourselves on a daily basis to pursue him and look to him and walk with Jesus. My life imploded about 10, 12 years ago in a lot of different ways. And by the way, my ministry was at the height of flourishing at that moment. Don't think your ministry going well is going to fix all your personal issues. Mine imploded in many ways and almost lost everything. But God was so kind and spared me in that way. But one of the lessons I had to learn was that if I have Jesus and I lose everything else, am I okay? Is that going to be enough? And I had to do a lot of soul work to try to figure out how I was in that. And when I came to the place where I could say, yeah, I'm okay. That's all I will need is Jesus. He didn't take everything else away. But good shepherds know the good shepherd. And friends, I'm just telling you, we have to be mindful of how we lose ourselves and our identity in our own ministry pursuits. And one of the signs that we do that is that when ministry goes horribly wrong, it ruins us. We got to walk with Jesus to be a good shepherd. We have to know the good shepherd to be a good shepherd. That makes a whole lot of sense. This is not hard to understand, but the distractions of ministry can definitely keep us from pursuing him and knowing him daily and walking with him. Good shepherds know the good shepherd. And if you lose everything and lose your ministry and your ministry blows up, the good shepherd is always with his sheep. So that's number one, good shepherds know the good shepherd. Number two, Good Shepherd's sacrifice for the sheep. Good Shepherd's sacrifice for the sheep. And isn't that the essence of what Jesus is saying in verse 11? Look there with me. Verse 11, I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And by implication, Jesus is not just our Good Shepherd, but he is the perfect model and example for every one of us who would seek to be a Good Shepherd. He's it. He's the model. And what his model is that he laid down his life for his sheep. Now, we can't literally do that, nor should we even try. But the implication is there. Good shepherds then lay down our lives for the sheep in some way. That's the sacrifice. And I really do believe this is the spirit of what the Apostle Paul is saying when he writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4. We won't turn there, but I've just given reference to it. 2 Corinthians 4, you know, that very hard chapter. He's defending his apostolic ministry to the Corinthians. And he says, we don't lose heart, even though all these horrible things are happening. We don't lose heart. And one of the things that he says in there is he talks about how he is giving himself for the benefit of the Corinthians. He's defending his apostolic ministry, trying to communicate to them, I have given myself for your benefit. In fact, in one particular verse, in chapter 4, verse 11, he literally says to them, death in us, life in you. There's an exchange taking place. It's almost like it's built into the call of the ministry to care for God's sheep, that we sacrifice in this way. And I've spent a lot of years really sitting with 2 Corinthians 4, and here's what I have determined, especially as I work with pastors and ministry leaders in different ways. I get asked this question all the time. Why does ministry seem to be so uniquely hard? And I kept coming back to 2 Corinthians 4. I think the answer's there. And here's the answer. A good shepherd, based on Jesus' example, a good shepherd dies a little bit every day for the sake of the flock. A good shepherd dies a little bit every day for the sake of the flock. In over 25 years of being a pastor, I can relate to this in so many different ways. There really is a death taking place in us, isn't there? It's a unique death. It was highlighted for me in probably the two worst, most difficult weeks of ministry in my whole life. It's probably about 15 years ago now. My pastoral mentor and his wife were killed by drunk drivers. I got a call on an early Wednesday morning that had happened. I was devastated by that. They lived in another state, and I got a call about that. And as I'm dealing with that incredible loss, 2 days after that, one of my dearest friends, who was also a deacon in our church, was killed in a car crash that afternoon. And he left a wife and two little kids for us to care for as a church. And the whirlwind that ensued is hard to describe. And that's where I learned this unique place of pastors suffering and going through pain and hardship and loss. It's very unique because I had my own personal loss and grief that I felt. I had the pain and loss that my family felt. And then I had this whole church that felt the loss and was devastated by that I'm now trying to care for. And I had never felt a burden like that before. I was burying my friend, doing his funeral in his hometown. The very same moment my mentor, 2,000 miles away, he and his wife were being buried and having their own funeral, which I could not even attend because I was doing the funeral of my friend. I remember when all that finished that night, we got home and I sat down with my wife and she asked the loaded question, how are you doing? And I said something that came out of my mouth. I just said what the best way I could put words to how I was feeling. And this is what came out. I think something died inside me that's never going to come back. And I've sat with that for 15 years and realized that really is the call. It may not be as dramatic as that, but every day as pastors and ministry leaders who are laying down our lives for the flock, because that's what a good shepherd does, we're dying a little bit every day for this, for their sake. And some of you are thinking, wow, Brian, that's really encouraging. I hear you. But the reason I share it with you is because it shouldn't surprise us. I think it gives words and an explanation to why it's just hard sometimes, and we don't know why it's just hard. But here's what I've also found. It's a joyful death. It's a unique privilege to spend our life like this. I mean, friends, is there any better way to serve our good shepherd, to know him and to walk with him, than to lay down our lives in a sense, just like he did for us? And I believe that is built into the call of a good shepherd. Good shepherds sacrifice for the sheep. It's built in. It's part of the design of God. And the beauty of it is there is so many unique joys that come with this particular death. Number three, good shepherds protect the sheep. Good shepherds protect the sheep. There is a stunning ministry paradigm that a lot of us miss, actually, because it's at the end of 1 Corinthians, and I'm not going to turn there. I just want to reference it for you. 1 Corinthians 16, we miss it because we know that it's like these are housekeeping things at the end of the letters, you know, greet this person and say hello to this and help this person. There's a stunning paradigm for ministry at the end of 1 Corinthians 16, verses 5 through 9. Paul is writing to them, and he's reminding them of his affection for them. And he says, I want to come to you. I don't want to just pass through. I actually want to come and be with you. Which is important for him to share with them, because that's a pretty rough letter, isn't it? He's like, no, I love you. I want to come see you. I want to continue to invest in you. But he says, I can't come to you just yet. So realize the fact that I'm not coming to you is not because I don't want to. But he gives two reasons. He says, I have to stay in Ephesus for a little while longer. And he gives two reasons in that passage. And here are the two reasons. He says, my work's not done. He says, there's this open door of ministry that's open to me. I've got to stay. My work's not done yet. Whatever God's called me to do here, it's not done. Which, by the way, is an important thing for us to hear. I hear so many people say, I got this new ministry opportunity. I'm very excited about it. And we sort through God's call by thinking there's something better on the other side. And though that may be the way God works, certainly he does in different ways, I've encouraged people to ask a different question. Have you finished what God called you there to do in the first place before you leave? Paul says, my work's not done. I have to stay in Ephesus. I can't come see you yet. But the second reason he gives is fascinating. He says, there's an open door of ministry for me. And then he says, and there are many adversaries. That's the second reason he can't leave Ephesus yet. There are many adversaries. Look down at verses 12 and 13 of John 10 with me. The hired hand is not a shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. Good shepherds protect the sheep. And I want to say something obvious. Did you know to protect the sheep from the wolves, you have to stay? You have to stay. I meet all kinds of pastors. They call me all the time. And one of the sure things that they think they're supposed to leave after 12 months or 18 months or 24 months in their church, one of the sure evidences they have when they call me is they finally met the adversaries in the church against them. And some of them were on the pastoral search team that hired them. And so many of us think that's the sign from God that I'm supposed to leave. Something's wrong. I missed God's voice. But what if Paul is saying the exact opposite? What if the adversaries that you have come to know in your church is actually a sign that you're supposed to stay from God, not leave? And I want to echo what Graham had said earlier. There's all kinds of reasons to leave a ministry post, all kinds. Health, family issues, all kinds of things. But the adversaries we face, I'm convinced, oftentimes are not the reason to leave. It's the sign to stay from God. Your adversaries who come against you, it's actually not a sign something's wrong. It might mean you're doing something right. Because as I've worked with hundreds and hundreds of churches that have been in decline or dying for decades, something's wrong. Somebody has to have the courage to go in and do something that's going to bring life to the church. Good shepherds protect the sheep. And if we're going to protect the sheep, we have to stay. And that was the one thing that compelled me in my own situation, even though I wanted to leave. If I'm going to give an account for souls, and I did not know yet who were the wounded sheep and who were the wolves in sheep's clothing, I had to stay to figure it out. Number four, good shepherds care for the sheep. Good shepherds care for the sheep. And this is by implication again in this passage with the hired hand. Do you notice in verse 12 and 13, he sees the wolf coming and he splits. He's gone. Caring for sheep requires patience. I get asked often, what's maybe one of the most important things, qualities a pastor could have? You know what I say without even having to think about it? Patience. We are so impatient. But patience is such a wonderful virtue in a good shepherd. Because the hired hand leaves when the wolves come. And part of that patience when we're seeking to care people, and again, we're talking about caring for the sheep. And if you're in a situation like I was, I don't know if this is a sheep or a wolf. I have to care for them both to try to figure out who's who. If I'm going to be a good shepherd, we have to hang in there long enough to care for even the difficult people, people maybe who are coming against us, to discern the sheep from the wolves. And by the way, one of the things I learned in this, and in the kind, amazing providence of God, God's plan is to shape us while we're patient, trying to care for difficult people. There was a widow in our church, elderly widow. Her name was Betty. She was in her mid-70s when I went to the church. And Betty and I had a really interesting relationship. She sat on the, you know, this side, second row, even though it was a sanctuary that held like 350 people. She sat there. There wasn't 20 people around, anybody 20 feet from her, because that was her seat for the last 50 years. So she was going to continue to sit there. And we had the same routine. I'd go to the back doors after the service and greet people as they left. And Betty came back for about 2.5 years. This was the routine every single Sunday. She'd come to the back doors. She would greet me. She would tell me that she hated my preaching and why, which was kind of refreshing if you think about it. She at least came to me to say that she hated my preaching. Instead of going to somebody else, she came to me, and she had suggestions on how to be helpful. And I want you to know, I did what every wise 29-year-old pastor would do in that moment. I dismissed everything that woman ever said to me. I mean, she's like a 75-year-old widow. What does she know about preaching, I thought. So I just dismissed everything she said and went through that routine every week, and it was coming at the end of the service. But I was a young preacher and pastor. I knew I needed to grow, so I did really work hard to try to grow as a preacher, find my preaching voice, which, by the way, I think takes 400 to 500 sermons, so be patient with yourself. To find your preaching voice. Who are you? Not your bad preaching influence, an imitation of your bad preaching influence, but who are you in the pulpit? And it took me about 8 years, and I really feel like I found my preaching voice. It took 8 years, and the Lord really started bringing fruit from the word from that. It was really encouraging. God was moving and using his word in ways I had not seen before, and that was part of the flourishing part of that second 5-year period. And all of a sudden, in the midst of me enjoying the fruit of that, it dawned on me all of a sudden, I had changed exactly what that old woman told me to change 8 years before. And by the way, just so you know, Betty always loves it when she hears I tell that story anywhere I go. I would be gone speaking somewhere. I'd come back on Sunday. She'd be like, did you tell our story? I said, Betty, everybody knows. Everybody knows. And Betty became one of the dearest people in the whole church to me. It took about 10 years. I remember having tea at her house one day, sitting at her kitchen table, and she just looked at me, and she had tears in her eyes, and she said, you know you're my pastor now. It just took 10 years. And our routine changed for those last several years. She lived into her 90s. She had hip and knee replacement in her mid-90s in the same year. Suffered more than anybody I'd ever known. She buried her husband, buried 3 of her 4 children, had all these physical issues. And our routine changed. She'd still come to the back doors to greet me at the end of the service, but she'd come back. She'd hobble back usually, and she would usually have tears in her eyes, and she would share with me specifically in detail how the word of God was helpful to her in her suffering. And then every week, she'd give me a big, tight hug and whisper in my ear, I think that's the best sermon you ever preached, which we all know was a big, fat lie. But I knew exactly what she was trying to say to me. And God taught me so much from that. Because you know what she did? She didn't leave mad. She came week in and week out and sat right there in that second pew and listened to me preach every week, knowing she was right. For 8 years, until she was vindicated by the Lord when I came and told her what I had realized. We need to have patience. A lot of times we think we're being patient with our people. Don't lose sight that they may be being just as patient with us as we're trying to be good shepherds, but have not arrived because we are not the good shepherd. Number 5, good shepherds know the sheep. Good shepherds know the sheep. Shepherds must smell like sheep. We have to be with our people. And I just want to encourage us. There is no shortcut for this. The only way to discern whether someone is a wounded sheep or a wolf in sheep clothing who act very similarly is we simply have to be with them and a part of them and get to know them and love them. Hospital visits, funeral homes, going to visit the widows. If you want to be where ministry happens, if you want to be where shepherds can really care for the sheep, go to the moments in their life where they really need us. Two places I think are the most significant places to do ministry, and this is anybody. I train all of our church to do these things, is the hospital and the funeral home. Because those are the places where people can no longer run from the idea that somehow they're going to live forever. And eternity is before them. That's where I want to be if I want to shepherd people and care for people. And I am watching loads of pastors and ministry leaders run from that place or delegate that kind of work. But if we really want to know our sheep, be there when they need us the most. And yes, that includes the people who are frustrating to us as well. Good shepherds know the sheep. These 5 things tell us not just what good shepherds do as we look at the example of Jesus, but I also believe this is how we determine who truly are the sheep that God's asked us to care for. One final exhortation. I think loneliness is something that most ministry leaders feel more than anything. I'm so glad you're here. And by the way, if you're here by yourself, please let any of us know so we can include you with others. But loneliness and isolation is one of the things that discourages pastors and ministry leaders, ministry workers the most. See, in those first 5 years, I felt really alone. Felt like Jesus had abandoned me. Like, what am I doing wrong? Had all those thoughts. When I looked back, though, after those years, I saw that Jesus was uniquely with me. See, Jesus says, my sheep know me, I'll never abandon my sheep. That's implied all throughout John 10. Can I ask you a question? How much more true is that to the good shepherds, the under shepherds, as Peter calls them? He is entrusted to care for his sheep. Friends, not only is Jesus with us as pastors and ministry leaders, caring for his people, I believe Jesus is uniquely with us. Why would he abandon the ones that he has charged and called to care for his people? So I'd like to take a moment and pray for each of you, that you would know more than anything that Jesus is with you and we can look to him as we seek to love like him. Let's pray together. Lord, we praise you for your design, not just Jesus laying down his life for us as sinners. What a beautiful picture of the good news of the gospel. Lord, you've called your people, your under shepherds. You called us to be good shepherds, to look to his example. Lord, we know it's hard. It's uniquely hard. Lord, help us to see this as part of your design. The difficult people is part of your design. The attacks, the discouragements draw us closer to you. So Lord, give us eyes of faith, not just today, but this week, as we try to evaluate our ministries and how you are indeed at work. We pray that the glory of Christ as the true good shepherd would be known to all of us. And we ask this in his name. Amen.